It is Olympics time. Now a doubleheader, Strake Olympics, followed by the Beijing Olympics. And there is something very special and ennobling about great athletic accomplishments. There are a lot of lessons to be learned in watching people seek to be the best in the whole world at what they do. A couple of favorites of mine that I personally observed were number one from the Munich Olympics. It was the 800-meter race. It was the finals. And an unlikely and improbable American from Ohio called Dave Wattle was the only American who'd survived the heats and the semifinal. He'd come out of nowhere to emerge as an Olympian, and no one gave him great chance of victory. The favorite was a Russian, likely chemically enhanced Russians, as they all were in those days, and two Kenyans, three very formidable favorites in the 800-meter race. Well, they were off, and Dave Wattle lagged behind. Seven people were bunched running here, and Dave Wattle was way back about 20 or 30 meters behind. You could tell Dave Wattle from the remote recesses of the Munich Olympic Stadium because he was the only person wearing a golf hat. Yes, a golf hat. And being a somewhat rabid patriot, I was rooting for Dave Wattle, but noticed that he seemed to be waddling way behind everybody else. And suddenly they were just about ready to approach the last turn, and Dave Wattle started to turn it on. And he began to gain on leaders. Finally, he passed the last person, then the next to last person, then the next to last person. With only about 80 meters to go, he still had the two Kenyans and the Ruski ahead of him. And suddenly I thought to myself, I don't think it's possible for him to catch those people in that distance. But sure enough, he caught the lagging Kenyan. He caught the next Kenyan. And finally, as improbable as it seemed, he caught the Russian by sticking his chest out just ahead of him to finish in first place, the Russian diving to get ahead of him and falling flat on his face. There was such unbelievable jubilation from the crowd at this performance that as he took this delirious victory lap, everybody, including myself, was yelling, Wattle, Wattle, Wattle. And there was hardly a dry eye in the place as he ascended the victory stand. And to show his patriotism, he was the only American who, when the American anthem was played, put his hand over his heart. Unfortunately, he forgot to take off his golf cap, which was not an exercise in defiance, but just distraction. And he wept at the press conference afterward, thinking he may have disgraced his country by not taking his golf cap off his head while the anthem played. The other one was from Montreal, and it was in the 400-meter hurdles. There were also two people who had come out of nowhere to make the Olympic team, one fellow named Edwin Moses and another fellow named Michael Shine. Edwin Moses had attended a historically black college called Morehead on an academic scholarship. He was studying physics and decided to start running the hurdles. The other fellow was from Penn State, named Michael Shine, happened to be a white American. And all of a sudden, Edwin Moses seemed to do better and better in the heats and semifinals. And by the time of the finals, he outdistanced everybody by about 30 meters in a 400-meter race, setting a new world record. And would go on from there to win 122 consecutive races against the best hurdlers in the world, including winning three consecutive gold medals. What was so amazing about this was that the second place person was Michael Shine. And Moses and Shine embraced as the two Americans after winning the 800 meters. And they ran around Montreal's Olympic Stadium, arm in arm, a white and a black person from Morehead State and Penn State, both of whom were not even expected to make the Olympic team. And this incredible jubilation was registered. I mean, they were literally dancing like mountain goats. I mean, up and down and running around and waving an American flag. It was just an incredible experience. This kind of event at the Olympics leads to the old saying of the wide world of sports about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. As that great athlete Jackie Gleason would say, how sweet it is. There's a tremendous sweetness about victory and accomplishment. But there's something even sweeter for a person who understands the ways of God. As we come to Psalm 18, David has had a sequence of unbroken success. In fact, if you want to read another version of this psalm, you go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. This 2 Samuel 22, a psalm of David contained in the history, has been slightly modified for church use in Psalm 18. And after an unbroken skein of successes where Saul has been put down, not only Goliath has been put down, but Goliath's fellow giants have been put down, there's been this great outpouring of national admiration for David, and everything now that he has touched has seemingly turned to gold. David gets an even greater thrill because he looks back in retrospective view of his life and attributes every bit of his success to God. And for the Christian who looks back at whatever successes God has allowed him to have, there is nothing to compare for the sweetness of attributing every good thing in our life to God. David starts out this psalm as we started out our hymn singing tonight, that God is his rock and his fortress. But then he has a very, very special insight into what God has done for him and how God has caused him to have this wonderful and thrilling set of victories. In verse 35 of Psalm 18, he says, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. And thy gentleness hath made me great." A sweet insight from the sweet psalmist of Israel we will look at in greater detail. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy gentleness. And we thank thee for the greatness that thou hast intended for thy servants. We thank thee for who thou art and what thou hast done in the behalf of thy saints. Lord, we pray tonight for a special insight into thy word. Give us a fresh unction from on high, a fresh cleansing and deliverance from sin. Help us to seek out thy word for our own hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Let's understand the end of gentleness. The end of gentleness. There are means and there are ends, and God has a particular motivation. The motivation is to have his servants and saints become great. God wants us to shine as the stars of the firmament forever. God wants to take us and make us through the pressures of life into special jewels. God's portion is his people. We have the highest value to God. And in fact, when he is giving his law in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, he tells us that he's giving us the law not because he's an old, crabby curmudgeon who wants his wayward children to get in line or else. He's drawing a line in the Negev or the Sinai and daring us to cross it so he can beat us into oblivion. No. He gives us this law according to Exodus chapter 19 because he wants us to soar like an eagle. He wants us to be his special treasure on earth. He wants us to be able to ascend the high places of life. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to manifest a special divine greatness that reflects his own glory back to him. And this is seen in the life of David, whose greatness was obvious in a whole variety of ways, a jewel sparkling with many facets. Now, that's the motivation of the Lord. The measure of the greatness God has in mind is not a measure of external success or of wealth or of riches, but is moral and spiritual in character. Because what makes a person great in God's eyes is holiness and humility and love and spirituality. He disdains, as it were, the greatness of human pride, where the lofty looks of men shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men, he says, shall be humbled. God brings into contempt all the honorable of the earth, it says in Isaiah. He is not proud of man's human accomplishments in accumulating power or wealth or being the subject of many honors and in human pride and adoration. What God has as the measure of greatness is a person's holiness, a person's humility. Now, the method of God in achieving the end of greatness among us mortals is, according to David in the psalm, gentleness. That God makes us great by gentle means. You see, this doesn't sound out of the Quran, where God is this implacable and even though called merciful, almost dictatorial figure. The Christian God, the true God, is a God whose characteristic way of forming people into greatness is gentleness. So first of all, let's talk about the end of gentleness. Thy gentleness hath made me great. The purpose of God's gentleness in the life of David was to make him great. Let's understand the expression of gentleness. What is this gentleness that makes us great? Well, this word in Hebrew has at least three special meanings. And interestingly enough, it's translated variously in the Chaldee, in the Septuagint in Greek, and in our English Bibles. The first aspect of this Hebrew word is condescension. Condescension. Now, there is a new puppy in the Magnuson household, and the incontinence of that puppy is tolerated only a little more than it would be if the dog were 6 years old and a veteran of the Magnuson household. I was minding my own business. Someone came up to me last night and said, "Oh, I understand you've got a new puppy. I have one. My son has one. My neighbor has one. Oh, I love those golden noodles." Well, I said, maybe you could come over and help him learn some things about inside and outside plumbing. Well, she said, "How old is he?" "Well, he's just a couple months old." "Well, he's just a baby. That happened to ours, too. You gotta be patient with him and tolerant. After a little while, that'll be history. And they're the smartest dogs, and they're the best dog." You see, I have a little tolerance for little puppies. John Calvin said that when God speaks to us, he must lisp. It's as though God leads over our little cradle as we lead over a little baby in coochie coos, because we're not able to apprehend who he really is, and therefore he condescends to people of low estate. That's what Mary says in the great Magnificat in the book of Luke, that's regularly a part of many church liturgies. That God has condescended to this humble servant. And she feels the greatness of God and the honor of becoming mother of Jesus. God is willing to, as it were, come down gently to us and understand that we are frail, that we're made of dust, that we're prone to mistakes, that we're not immortal in our human flesh, and deals gently with us. Just think of the prophet Isaiah and the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 1. There's a strong message there. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. There are all kinds of important things a Christian ought to do. But then God says, come and let us reason together. What a condescending gentleness that God has. He puts his arm around us and says, let's reason together. You and I. He comes down to, as it were, our level and condescends to where we are. If we have an imperial or imperious attitude, we give diktats, as the Germans say. We give orders. We say, get down, you maggot, and give me 50. God has a certain gentleness in condescending to who we are. Now, one aspect of this word gentleness, therefore, is condescension. He descends to be with. Descends, comes down, con, with. He comes down to be with us. In fact, that's exactly what he did in sending his son into the world. As it says in the book of John, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, literally, dwelt among us. Tabernacle is a common earthly home. It's a tent. God chose in the Old Testament to have a tent of meeting and a tent of testimony. That was his house on earth. And he wanted to show that he would share our lot by sharing our housing arrangements. And the ultimate testimony of God's condescension is sending his son to share our lot, to take the form of human flesh himself and to tent or tabernacle among us. David is very, very conscious that this great God, this rock and fortress, has a gentleness about his personality that causes him to condescend to frail human beings. There's a second aspect, and that is in this word gentleness, which is counsel. As it were, a gentle condescension and a gentle counsel. God gently counsels his people. That's Psalm 16 that I love so much and spoke on last Sunday in Sweden to some degree. Says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. The idea is that God doesn't use the whip on us like a jockey in the Preakness. He wants his horse to get across the finish line. The course isn't responding, and he takes that whip and begins to beat on that big animal, hoping that he can get out of that ton of horse flesh at just a little more speed so he can get into the winner's circle and everybody who's placed their bets on the horse to win can go to the window and reap their rewards. God isn't a whipper. God, as it were, refers to his counsel as reins. And so often we, like the horses who take us on little trips in the old Smoky Mountains or other tourist traps, want to stop by the side of the road, get distracted, eat some weeds, get balky, don't understand what we're supposed to do. The Lord has a gentleness about his counsel that has many wonderful ways to get us on the right path, to whisper, as it were, in our ear, to lead us to thoughts as we pray, to give us insight from the Word of God and Scripture, that cause us to hear sermons or messages from Sunday school or repair lessons ourselves that get to our own heart or get counsel from other Christians. God, as it were, puts his gentle reins on us and leads us in the way to greatness, his destination. Well, that's aspect. That's the Chaldean version of this verse emphasizes that aspect, the gentle counsel of God. The third aspect is a very important one that David knew only too well, and that is the correction of God. The Septuagint calls this the discipline of God has made me great. And the Greek word for discipline in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the gentle discipline of God. That doesn't mean he doesn't chasten us and it doesn't hurt, but it's a measured discipline, a measured correction and chastening that the Lord gives. David had fallen into a horrible sin. It had led to tremendous family dilemmas, including a rape, a murder, a rebellious son, an insurrection, narrowly escaping death, and then finally a deliverance and a restoration and a sequence of victories that find him here in Psalm 18, celebrating all the wonderful successes, the thrill of all the victories that God had brought in his life. And he says, thy gentleness of correction, we might say, hath made me great. The same gentleness is seen in the New Testament with Peter, who betrays Christ in a sense by suggesting he doesn't know him, by denying it, by swearing, by cursing, by fleeing, as it were, the scene when Jesus could use his encouragement and help. When he'd promised faithfully, he thought, to the Lord, that everybody else would flee, but he wouldn't. And he has this devastating and destructive sin. And yet, after the resurrection, Jesus seeks out Peter first to give him comfort and consolation. And the same Peter who is at absolutely the bottom and in the pits as a result of his horrible sin is not long thereafter the man chosen to give that powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost that led to the launching of the Christian church. You see, we can be very, very grateful that our God is gentle in his correction. He knoweth our frame, David says. He remembereth that we are dust. I think of Psalm 103 in that context. We bless the Lord, and all that is within me bless his holy name, who forgiveth all mine iniquities, who healeth all my diseases, who redeemeth my life from destruction, who crowneth me with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth my mouth with good things, that my youth is renewed like the eagles. That God who separates our sin as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As a father loves us, pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. You see, the Lord is gentle in his correction of us. And when David attributes all his greatness as the greatest ruler in the world, the greatest recipient of God's blessings of the age, he attributes it to this very special quality of his God, who at once is a rock and a fortress and a power, and yet is gentle. Thy gentleness hath made me great. So first of all, we have the end of gentleness. God's gentleness is intended to produce greatness, greatness of character, greatness of a moral and spiritual kind. Secondly, we see the expression of greatness in God's condescension, an expression of God's gentle counsel to us. And third, in God's gentle correction of his people. Third thing we see here is an exhortation of gentleness. Because we are to be like God. We are to be as holy as God is. We are to have, as it were, the character of God imprinted upon us. We are to reflect God's nature to the world. We are to be the light of the world, to show the way of God to a world that is in darkness. In fact, part of the thanksgiving offered by David here is intended to be a testimony to an unbelieving world. As he says in verse 49 at the end of the psalm, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." A part of the testimony we give to the world is by reflecting the gentleness of God in our own treatment to others. Let's give three particular applications of that. First of all, to converts. Converts are like babies. They've come to faith. They've come to trust in Christ. And it is unfortunate that sometimes a convert comes into an assembly, a convert who is not fully developed Christian, and they see grimaces or anger. Can you imagine that? Called, supposed to be a Christian, has got no standards at all. Imagine how that person looks. And people, as it were, have a kind of critical and harsh and judgmental spirit to young believers and converts, rather than a gentle spirit in attempting them to find and fulfill God's destiny for themselves. We saw one of the most heinous crimes committed in Minnesota in the last number of years. A defendant sentenced this last week, where a woman caregiver for a four-year-old child got angry at the child for soiling his pants and beat the child to death, had other children hold the child down, and gave a merciless beating to the child. It was so difficult. It wasn't simply a blow in anger, but a relentless beating that caused the child to have seizures, broken bones, just an incredible outpouring of malice and hatred. And then after the child was in need of medical care, she threw him on a bed, and ultimately when he died, covered him up with a sheet for a while and put him in a garbage bag and threw him out. Now, we take a look at that crime, and it was public, even though she didn't have to plead to first-degree murder, she got a first-degree murder type sentence, and everybody seemed to acknowledge that was the kind of sentence she could have gotten. She should have gotten 40 years. And we sense, you know, four-year-old kids sometimes do things that they shouldn't. And maybe a gesture of disappointment would have been a little more appropriate reaction than beating the child to death. And we have to understand that we all are in various levels of Christian maturity. And it's a wonderful thing that when we foul up or we have an imperfect understanding of what God wants us to do, when some other brother or sister in Christ wants to guide us along God's way and give us a little help on how we can be a mature Christian, that person comes to us with a spirit of love and gentleness, because that's the way the Lord deals with us. We have to understand that other people are a lot like us. They're frail, they're fallible, they do things wrong, they don't always intend to do things wrong, they're not being defiant of God. We assume the best about people, and we treat them with gentleness and dignity as fellow human beings in need of the grace of God. So first of all, with respect to converts. Secondly, with respect to correction, people get awfully huffy when they think they can assume a judicial robe and get a gavel in their hands and start condemning or judging other Christians in correction. And if you look at the New Testament, and Paul in particular, who sometimes has an unwarranted reputation of being severe, the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 is thought to be anti this and anti that, an anti woman and anti very, very severe person. But Apostle Paul was a real apostle of love. And when he talks about correcting other believers, he almost always throws in the phrase with gentleness. With gentleness. That is to say, around every believer who we're seeking to correct, if it's not really our own beam sticking out of our eye that is really causing us annoyance with them. When we really want to correct someone or help someone out of a trap, we do it, if we're doing it right, with gentleness. There is a fragile handle with care on other people. We're not abrupt and rough and pugnacious and belligerent in our attitude toward other people. We approach other people, according to Galatians, as though we're releasing them or helping to release them from a trap. They've been walking through life, and all of a sudden, crunch, there comes this steel trap that the devil has set for them, and their leg is in a trap. Is that leg or leg? Their leg is in a trap, and we try to help them out of it. We deal with people assuming that they want the best as well. And we come beside them in a spirit of gentleness and love, not one of harshness and condemnation. We know how good it feels when other people give us that kind of correction, when other people assume the best about us, when people express a certain gentleness about helping us along and correcting us. And yet, often, we do things like take up offenses about other people. We take up reproaches. We're not part of a situation. We judge other people. We change our attitude toward them. We grimace at them. We frown at them. We're not going to have a relationship with them because they've done something to A and we're a friend of A, or they've done something we hear to us. And instead of having a spirit of the divine, which is having a gentleness with people, all people, we nonetheless become the bull in the china shop. We become rough and abrupt and difficult. So first of all, gentleness with respect to converts. Let's understand we're all converts who accept Christ. We all have a long way to go. And we're all in varying stages of maturity. And it's not in our province to beat to death the four-year-old who does something that we think is wrong. Secondly, with respect to the gentleness of correction, in those limited circumstances where God leads us to help another, to rebuke another, or to admonish another, or to give some advice to another, a corrective advice, how important it is to have a spirit of gentleness, Paul says, with respect to the people we seek to correct. The third area is in the area of controversies, and not least in church controversies. Paul had that problem in Galatia. He had that problem in Corinth. It is a not infrequent problem caused by people like Diotrephes, among others, that John mentions in his epistle. And in church controversies in particular, a terrible testimony is frequently given to the world. Because people choose up sides, they get in uniforms, and they pronounce very harsh denunciations of other people. I know one person came to me with another church had a business meeting, and people at this good fundamental church were shouting at each other, and a little widow got up with a tear in her eye and asked for people to show love to each other, and another person across the room said, "Sit down and shut up!" And the widow did. She sat down. She shut up. Isn't it amazing that Christians who are supposed to be a part of the body of Christ often in their own controversies with one another don't understand that one can have differences, one can have differences of conviction, one can have differences of understanding and the meaning of events, and nonetheless be gentle with each other and show the love of Christ to each other. And assume the best about each other and seek to talk with each other. After all, it was God who said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God is ready to condescend to us and talk with us. Why shouldn't we with one another? When I was a student eons ago at Stanford, I was a social chairman, and I decided to bring principles of the free market to Stanford's social scene. And by that, what I did was I did something somewhat controversial. That is to say, people had to pay dues as part of their student fees to the social program. And I said, if you don't like my social organization, I'll give you your money back. And you can spend the money any way you want to. And by the way, if you want to do something for your dorm or floor or group, you tell me what you want to do and how much money you want to spend. I won't dictate your program for you. If it meets my thought as to approximate amount, you want to do something, I'll authorize it. Let's let the winds of freedom blow. That's Stanford University's motto. Die Luft der Freiheit weht. The winds of freedom blow. Why should I be an authoritarian social director and tell you what to do? So you want your money back? You can have your money back. You want to do your own thing? Do your own thing. In the meantime, here's my performance. Here's my program. We're not going to have any liquor. We're not going to. Well, anyway, that was the program. And I was minding my own business one day in the halls of Stanford. And I found a very antagonistic looking person throwing off sweat, having a little board in his hand. And he tried to hide it when I walked by. I said, "What do you got there?" "Oh, nothing." I said, "Well, just me. Let me see it." So finally gave it over. And it was a petition to have me removed as social director. They wanted to impeach me, of all things. Impeachment. And so I looked at that, and I looked at this just super serious face of this fellow. I mean, he looked like a jihadi. How can you be this angry about a social program, I asked myself. Isn't this fascinating? So I said, do you have a pen? And he said, yes. I took the pen, and I signed my impeachment. I said, here, you might need another signature. And he didn't even smile. So anyway, it came up to a vote. And because I was the social director, I thought, I'm going to make this a wonderful party. And so I ordered 100 huge pizzas. I retained a roving accordionist, Italian accordionist, who went into the undergraduate library. Everybody was studying for finals. And sang, "Arrivederci, Roger. Goodbye, so long, so ho." And because I was an editor of the student paper, I put in a special ad inviting everybody to the social event of the season, the Roger Magnuson impeachment party. Balloons, doing balloon tricks and pizza. We had an 800 million candle power searchlight into which I tried to attract everybody to my impeachment party. Now, the people who were against my leadership thought that was somehow unfair, not taking their efforts seriously enough. I guess I confess that maybe I didn't take them as seriously as they did. So anyway, we had ultimately a vote. We attracted some Hell's Angels as well. They were interested in the searchlight and tried to make off with the pizza, but that's another story. And here I was giving a passionate defense of my free market principles and social life, standing on a table. And some people were so angry with me, they tried to pull out the table from under me. Now, I thought that was a little overmuch. Can't we just love each other? Now, this is an academic setting. Well, anyway, I did being nimble as moving like a goat, according to Joshua Litterman's communion address. I was wonderful in going. I landed on my feet, and we had a vote, and they needed 2/3 to convict me. And I got 2/3 of the vote myself. So it wasn't even close. And Stanford Daily headline, which I had nothing personally to do with, said over 1,000 watch Magnuson foil impeachment, which didn't lead to a lot of friendship among the people who were very antagonistic to me. But the real lesson was, how could people be that angry about humble me? That's all. And the social program at Stanford University, it's been the same forever and ever until my enlightened regime. You know, it's amazing how angry some people will get. And it's one thing to do that in the academic setting, but it's another thing to do that in church controversies. You ought not to have that kind of grimacing expression when dealing with controversies within the church. You can be principled, you can have your own position, you can have your own take on events, you can think things are wrong or right, but a sort of self-righteous obduracy and bomb-throwing antagonism just doesn't befit the cause of Christ. And nonetheless, one of the great impeachments of Christian work are people in the world who say, you know, these Christians, it's not like the first century where it says we know they're Christians because they love each other. These Christians will mug each other if they get a chance. So let's understand. Here it is. Psalm 18. It's a victory lap for David. There is Edwin Moses. There is Michael Shine. Two unlikely people just dancing around the Olympic oval. There's Dave Waddell with his golf cap looking quite ridiculous. And everybody waving American flags and an outpouring of exultation. This is David's victory lap. It's very, very sweet. But what makes it especially sweet is it's a retrospective of gratitude. And it's a gratitude because of God's gentle treatment of a person who could have been swatted down and stomped on by God. And therefore, it's a motivation for David as well to be gentle to others. One of the nice things to do as you fall asleep at night is to think of all the wonderful things that God has done for you and attribute them to his gentleness as you fall off into sleep. Thy gentleness, you can say, has made me great. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful psalm. And Lord, we thank thee that we have a God who is a rock and a fortress and a bulwark, never failing. We thank thee we have a God who, as David says, has delivered us because he delights in us. And we thank thee for that special way of operating that thou hast with us, of gentleness. Gentleness in condescending to our low estate. Gentleness in counseling us. Gentleness in correcting us. And Lord, we pray that we would respond to that gentleness by giving thee a grateful retrospective on our life, and that we would be unashamed to attribute anything that we do that's good to thee before a watching heathen world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.